Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
All right, today we're going to begin Isaiah chapter 56. Isaiah chapter 56, part of the second section of part two of Isaiah, chapters 49 through 57. So we've got this chapter and one more to go before we finish out the section that is entitled The Messenger, the Promised Deliverer. After the Lord gave the message of deliverance through his prophet, he is now sharing about the deliverer himself. And all of these chapters deal with the servant that has been sent by God to deliver his people. We saw in chapter 53, which is the pivotal chapter in this section, about the crucifixion of the servant, how through his death, we and the Jews and all people are restored back to God. We saw in chapter 54 the consolatory effects of the servant, how the consolation will come upon Israel, and they will be restored in their land one day. And that restoration is going to cause the geographical area to blossom and bloom and become a very plush area. Now, if you've ever seen pictures of Israel, it's very arid and very dry, and God's judgment is still upon that land. In chapter 55, we saw that it represents the call to the nations, plural. After the promise of restoration of Israel, there is the call to all of the nations to come because of what the servant has done, the crucifixion of the servant, for them to come and partake of the promises and covenant of God, again, based on the death of the servant. Here in chapter 56, the confirmation to the nations. The confirmation to the nations. Now remember, he is speaking to people who have been held captive by the Chaldeans in Babylon. And so he's presenting now a chain of deliverances, beginning with the return of the Jews to the land from out of captivity and those deliverances running through to the second coming of Christ. So everything that he's presenting, he's talking to them about the promise of their return to the homeland, and that's just one really small event in the whole picture, because one day Christ will come at his second coming and restore all Jews to their homeland, and in fact, invite all Gentiles to come and to partake. So this is a confirmation to the nations. It's all centered around the second coming of Messiah, beginning with the return to the homeland, to the return of Christ. All are included in these prophecies. And in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 56, we have the preparation for the coming of the Messiah. The preparation for the coming of the Messiah. In other words, God is giving a message telling the people to prepare for his coming. To prepare for his coming. He gives the commands for his coming in chapter 56, verse 1. It says in verse 1, "This way has said Yahweh." So the prophet is saying this is a message from God, Yahweh himself. There are two commands: keep judgment and do righteousness. The cause for these commands: because my salvation is near to come and my righteousness is near to be revealed. God telling them to prepare for his coming. Now, there's a basic principle that's found here, that's found all the way through the scriptures based on the coming of Christ. That is to prepare for it. If a person, according to scripture, if a person has the realization that Christ is coming at any moment, that person is called to prepare. Now, preparation for the coming of Christ to be with him, of course, is receiving Christ. There isn't anything humanly a person can do to prepare for the coming of Christ other than to receive him and to be ready and waiting for his return. But there's an interesting principle that's found in the script, all through the scriptures, that if a person has the realization that Christ is coming back at any moment, not only their religious beliefs will reflect that, but the decisions of their life will reflect that. And God's Spirit is always there to remind us that if Christ is coming back at any moment, why are you doing that? Why are you making decisions to do that when Christ is coming back at any moment? It begins with a parallel of John the Baptist, Yochanan HaMakbil, which is John the Baptizer. He wasn't a Baptist. He was a baptizer. But John the Baptist said in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near." So he's telling them, prepare. Messiah is about ready to come, so repent. The kingdom of God has drawn near. But then we read in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. John says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it was not yet manifested what we shall be, but we know that when he should appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him according as he is. And everyone having this hope upon him is purifying himself according as that one," meaning Christ, "is pure." So we know that when he comes, we're going to see him as he is because we're going to become like him. We're going to be changed and transformed. We're going to be caught up into the air and changed to be like him, and we will see him. But John says everybody who has this hope resting upon him is purifying himself as Christ is pure. So the coming of Christ, we're looking for the coming of Christ. Right now we're children of God. But he says, since he's about ready to come, everybody that has this hope upon them, their approach to life is one of purifying themselves as Christ is pure. The word for pure comes from, it's a noun actually, coming from the adjective hagios, that means holy or separated. So everybody that has this hope upon him, it will become evident that it's more than just a religious belief, because they will be conscious of the fact that they need to be separated and waiting for the coming of Christ. In their lifestyle, they need to be ready for Christ to come at any moment, not just as a doctrinal belief, but as a truth and realization. Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Peter says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a rushing noise, and the elements shall melt with burning heat, and the earth and the works in it shall be burned up." I got to stop there and tell you, I mean, I'm laughing now, but at the time I was very, very angry. Read a teaching this week, a man who sent a devotion out to hundreds of people. But he says this verse, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, where it says, "The earth will be burned up and all the works in it." He says, it has been misinterpreted for years, meaning that the earth is going to be burned up and all the works in it. That's what it said. He says, God's gift to man is his culture. Not God's culture, man's culture. Because in the book of Genesis, Cain, after killing his brother and being commanded to wander, that was his punishment, to wander in the earth, went and established himself and built a city. And in that city, there were craftsmen and musicians. And I mean, the city became a regular metropolis, a regular community of people. And so he says in his devotion that, see, God's gift to man is giving man the ability to create culture, his own culture. And because of that, because it is a gift of God, whatever we have in our culture, all of the music, all of the books, and all of the movies are going to go with us to heaven. Cleaned up. Yeah, there won't be any software where the language has to be clean. It's going to be cleaned up, but it's going to be the same movies, the same music, and books. Oh, I thought, you know, I'm going to be able to get rid of these things one day. But no, they're going to follow me. I might be pulling a wagon in heaven and got all my books in there. So I don't know. But he says this is misinterpreted, that all human things and physical things are going to be burned up and destroyed. He says that's a false interpretation of that verse, even though that's what the verse says. But that's what's coming out today. Some of the wackiest stuff. More than in past years. You know we're in the last days. But you also know that there's a lot of people that buy into that. That's very comforting to them, that they get to take their favorite movies. And their favorite things are going to be in heaven, because God's given us the gift of human culture. So the elements shall melt with burning heat, and the earth and the works in it shall be burned up. Therefore, verse 11, all these things being dissolved in this way, what kind of people is it necessary to be in all holy lifestyle and godliness or reverence for God? If you know that the whole world is going to be burned up and destroyed, that it's only temporary, then what kind of people ought you to be? How should you be handling the world? I've said this many, many times in the past, and some of us have talked about it here recently, and I'll repeat it again. A person in place of ministry, any kind of ministry with the word, can only be satisfied, well, I can't say only, because God's word goes out and accomplishes its purpose. It cannot return void. It'll accomplish the purpose for which it's pleased. So there's one satisfaction. But all ministry and its effects is evaluated by people's decisions. And I ask myself the same thing. I look back over my week. How do I make those decisions, knowing that Christ is coming, knowing that there's no life in it? So why get so involved? It's going to be burned up. So why do we put so much energy and money and value into it if it's just temporary and it's going to be gone? And if Christ is coming at any moment, picture yourself. You know Aunt Agnes. Aunt Agnes has been with us for years. She arrives at in the airport and arrives at the scene. For some strange reason, she never comes to church. So I've never really met her, but I know about her. Aunt Agnes is the one who always arrives on the scene, you know, that you haven't seen for 15 years. This will be your only chance to see her again. She's only going to be here between 10 o'clock Sunday morning and 1 o'clock in the afternoon. After that, she leaves. So you got to, you know, got to be ready for Aunt Agnes. So you clean your house, get your whole schedule rearranged for Aunt Agnes, because Aunt Agnes is coming. And then you might find out that the whole family's coming with her. Got to get your house ready, got to get food ready. You get prepared for that. That's the idea the scripture is bringing. You might have the doctrine that you believe that Jesus is coming at any moment. But what kind of people are we? And what is it necessary to be in handling things that are temporary and preparing for the coming of Christ? So here we have the preparation for the coming of the Messiah. They are to do two things: keep judgment and do righteousness. Keeping judgment literally is be observing proper judgment as God sees judgment. Where we see it in our culture, in our country today, where proper judgment, especially according to the law, is being challenged. Things are being judged not according to its truth and its reality, but according to what the demonstrators want and putting pressure on the politicians. He says, and do righteousness, both judgment and righteousness in the Hebrew as well as the Greek, come from the legal or judicial system. Observe judgment, proper judgment, and do righteousness. Do what is right in the sight of the Lord. The reason? Because my salvation is near to come. In other words, you've been rebellious and a little slack concerning these areas, but my salvation is about to come, so be ready. Be keeping judgment according to what is right in the sight of the Lord, and be doing righteousness. Be doing what is right in the Lord's eyes. Why? Because his salvation is near to come, and his righteousness is about ready to be revealed. Now, verse 2 is the compensation for those who obey. He says, blessed is the man doing this. He's going to tell us two things that this man is doing. The word blessed, ashrei in the Hebrew, by the way, it's the counterpart to that is makarios in the Greek, which is the same word in the New Testament for the word blessing. For instance, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 11, we've studied that before, the Beatitudes, blessed is the man. In verses 3 through 11, there's a list. It says, the person is blessed who is this way. And the word blessed means to experience the fullness of something. So in Matthew chapter 5, it means if you are to experience all the fullness of Christ in your life. His fullness is there, but if you want to experience all the fullness of Christ in your life, then you must do these things. Here, Ashrei has that same sense, except these people, the Jews, are not filled with the Spirit of Christ. And what blessing means in the Old Testament is that God says, I will be with you in my fullness. But if you should divert from the path that I'm leading you, I will not be with you. In Psalm 1, verse 1, blessed is the man. And these are all perfect tense verbs, which means not in the future, if you don't do these, are you blessed, but you'll be blessed if you haven't done them. Blessed is the man who has not walked in the counsel of the ungodly, nor has stood in the way of sinners, nor has sat in the seat of the scornful or mockers. There's a progression there. To walk, stand, and sit. You can see movement, and then the movement stops, and then before you know it, the person is sitting. And who is this person? He listens to the counsel of the ungodly. How many times do we listen to the counsel of people that just don't know the Lord or not walking with the Lord? Has stood in the way of sinners. We compromise and go the same way the people that don't know Christ are going. Why? Because they're our friends. They're our family. So we have to go that way. And before you know it, you're sitting in the seat of those who are mocking Christ. And you wonder, what am I doing here? How did I get here? Well, I've compromised. And so the psalmist said, blessed is the man who does not go this route. And the blessed is the man who does not do these things. God says, I will not be with you. You'll find your life empty and void of the very presence of God himself. This text said, blessed is the man doing this and the son of man, which is an alternate way of saying the same thing. Man, the son of man, child of human beings, who lays hold or grabs on it. You cling to this, you'll be blessed. Two things. For the Jews, keeping the Sabbath from defiling it. And secondly, and keeping his hand from doing all evil. This person will be blessed. Now it says, keeping the Sabbath. The Sabbath day, as we had studied a couple of weeks ago, the Sabbath day was established after the children of Israel were delivered from out of Egypt in the book of Exodus. We saw in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11 on the Ten Commandments. One of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, was God says, keep the Sabbath day and keep it holy and do no work in it as God has established it. But we also saw in Exodus chapter 31, verses 13 through 17, that God says that keeping the Sabbath is a sign between he and the Jewish people that they are to participate in order for their acknowledgement to the covenant which God has given them. Interesting. He says, you are to do this, and it is a sign between me and you. First of all, that I have given, made a covenant with you. And second of all, you are receiving and submitting to and doing the requirements of the covenant for yourself. Remember that the first covenant, that's the Old Testament, and the New Testament, the New Covenant, are two separate covenants. The one in the Old for the Jews is under the law. There are certain requirements made of them as acknowledgement of keeping the covenant and receiving the covenant from God. But in Exodus chapter 31, verses 13 through 17, God says this, to Moses, he says, "And you yourself speak to the sons of Israel, saying, certainly my Sabbaths you shall keep, because it is a sign between me and you to your generations, that you might know that I am Yahweh, the one who is sanctifying you, is setting you apart." So the Sabbath was a day to be set apart from all other days in order to acknowledge that Yahweh is the God who is sanctifying or setting them apart, making them a special people. By keeping the Sabbath day, the Jews were acknowledging that we are your people and you have set us apart for you. "You shall have kept the Sabbath because it is holy to you. The ones defiling it must be executed to death. Because anyone doing work in it, that soul shall have been cut off from among his people. 6 days of work will be done, but in the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest, holy to Yahweh. All doing work in the Sabbath day, he shall be executed to death. And the sons of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath to their generations for a perpetual or continuous covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever, because 6 days Yahweh had made the heavens and the earth, and the seventh day he had ceased and was refreshed." Not just ended, but ceased. The seventh day God finished his work, which, as we saw from Hebrews chapter 4, going all the way through Hebrews chapter 6 when we studied the book of Hebrews, that the Sabbath day is a picture of or emblem representing one receiving Christ and entering into God's rest. And so the scripture says that 6 days God created all things, but on the seventh day he ended his work, which parallels Jesus' words on the cross, "It is finished." To the point that the book of Hebrews says that you who enter into God's rest, you who receive Christ, you must end your works as God did his. And Christ now becomes our Sabbath rest. And we are now set apart because of receiving Christ. So the Jews in the Old Testament were keeping the Sabbath as a sign, a recognition of a sign between them and God, that God is the one setting them apart. But Exodus chapter 31 pointedly tells us that this was a contract between God and the children of Israel. It has nothing to do with the Gentiles. It has nothing to do with our day, except realizing that when you receive Christ, you enter into God's rest. Says, first of all, keeping the Sabbath from defiling it. So the Jews must be keeping the Sabbath when Christ comes. And also keeping his hand from doing all evil. Not touching or participating in that which opposes God or that which does not please the Lord. All evil. Don't touch it. Keeping his hand from all evil. Then it says in verses 3 to 8, we saw the preparation for the coming of Messiah. In verses 3 through 8, we have the participants of the blessings of Messiah. There are certain people that God says are included that have up to this time been excluded from participating with God's covenant, especially among the Jews. The participants of the blessing, first of all, the counsel for the participants, and he's going to mention two people. The stranger, or the nechar, the foreigner, and the saris, the eunuch. Both foreigners and eunuchs were not allowed, according to God's law, to participate in the worship of Yahweh in the temple. And I'll explain why in a moment. Verse 3, it says, "Do not let the son of the stranger," that is the one joining himself to Yahweh. This would be a proselyte, somebody coming and saying, "I'm a foreigner, I'm not a Jew, but I want to become a Jewish proselyte. I want to worship Yahweh with the Jews." This one who's joining himself to Yahweh, "Do not let him speak, saying, 'Yahweh will completely separate me from alongside his people.'" Even though that's true under God's law, when Christ comes, don't let him say, "Well, the Lord won't let me participate." And let the eunuch not say, the sodaris, the castrated one. Let not the eunuch say, "Behold, I am a dry tree." That is, no family, no sons, no daughters, no lineage, which among the Jews, if you are a man not able to have children for whatever reason, you are separated from the congregation. Now the sodaris, the castrated one, they were appointed and used for two purposes. Number one, they were appointed to be over harems. And secondly, also, they were high officials in the court. And in order to serve in those positions, they were castrated. According to God's law, if a person was castrated, they were excluded from participating with God's people. As a matter of fact, all people that had a physical defect were excluded from participating in the congregation. Leviticus chapter 21 at verse 17 and following, the rest of the chapter, it lists the various people, the lame, the maimed, the castrated ones, a whole list of people that had what is called a physical defect were not allowed to participate. Specifically, dealing with castrated people, Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 1, specifically says that castrated people cannot participate with the people of God. But God is saying here, let not the foreigner say, "Well, God's not going to let me participate." And don't let the eunuch say, "I am a dry tree. He's not going to let me participate." Because those people who were excluded before are now included when Messiah comes. Everybody will be able to participate. We saw an example of that in Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 40. Remember, Philip was told, he says, "There's a man over there in a chariot. Go and join yourself to that man on that chariot." And so he goes over and he found out that the man was an Ethiopian eunuch of Candace's court, a high official in Candace's court, and that he was reading from the book of Isaiah. And Philip asked him and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He says, "How can I know unless somebody helps me?" Who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? And then he proceeded to teach him about Jesus Christ, that it was Jesus Christ in Isaiah chapter 53 that he was reading from. And then the Ethiopian eunuch said that he believed. "What keeps me from being baptized?" And Philip baptized him. So even in Acts chapter 8, the opening up to those who were excluded under law are now being included into God's kingdom. Now the conditions for the eunuchs, verses 4 and 5. Because, that is, here's the reason, this way has said Yahweh to the eunuchs. Three things. These are the conditions that eunuchs must do in order to be admitted into participating in God's kingdom. Number one, those who keep the Sabbaths. All eunuchs who keep the Sabbath day, they will be included. And again, that's a requirement of the covenant in Exodus 31, verses 13 through 17. And have chosen the things in which I have been pleased. So not only must the eunuch be keeping the Sabbath, but he also must make choices that would please Yahweh. Is equivalent to what Jesus said in the Gospels for those who were his followers when he says, you must deny yourselves. The eunuchs must desire to please Yahweh, period. Thirdly, and the eunuch must be taking hold, grasping, onto my covenant, put himself under its requirement. The rewards for this in verse 5, and to them will I have given in my house, that is the temple, and in my walls, the city of Jerusalem, because they've been excluded up to this point. I will give them a place. They have no place now. I will give them a place, and I will give them a name. They have no name to all generations, because once they die, they have no children to carry on their name. I will give them a name better than the sons and than of daughters. I will give to him an everlasting name, which shall not be cut off. In other words, what they've had to suffer here on the earth in being cut off, later they will reap the rewards. You will be given a name and a place and a function that is better than the people who have been blessed with the earthly blessings. Because of their sacrifice and their denial and going without, God is going to reward them with everlasting blessings. Well, I think we'll stop there at verse 5, and we'll pick up next time and attempt to finish out the chapter. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the fact that indeed, in the midst of a world that is affected by sin, in the midst of our own lives that are affected by sin, we have the blessed hope of the coming of Christ, of one day being with him forever, and even living under his rule and reign here on the earth one day. Not just be with him in eternity, but to rule and reign with him on earth one day. With that hope, we pray that you would instill within us a realization that Christ is coming at any moment, that would affect what kind of people we are and the decisions that we make, the value that we put on things, the time we spend and the money we spend, all the things that we do concerning things that are physical, material, and temporary. And yet you are coming at any moment. We pray that you'd help us to be prepared by how we live and the decisions we make as we prepare for the coming of Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.